Good afternoon. I hope that we take a few minutes here and hopefully look into the scriptures and get a few things that are profitable for us tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about two different spirits that are, I guess you could say, they're enemies of one another, or they're antagonistic of one another. And what I mean by that is, where you find one spirit, it does not operate very well in the presence of the other spirit, and vice versa. Similar to, you know, fire and water. If you got a good campfire going out and you know it's burning really good, nobody ever says, "Hey, let's get it a little bigger. Let's put a little water on it." The water is antagonistic to the fire, meaning it is against it and it works against it. And so I want to look at two spirits tonight that I feel, according to what the Bible tells us, are antagonistic to one another. And that tells me, if I catch myself operating in one spirit that we're going to talk about, that ought to be an indication to me that the other spirit is not very present with me. And so the first spirit that I want to look at is the spirit of contentment. And I jotted down a definition here of what it means to be content, and the definition is to be enough, a perfect condition in life where no aid or support is needed. Now, if you were to ask me what is one of the feelings that you enjoy the most, I love to feel content. It is a wonderful, wonderful feeling. And we don't, you know, maybe experience contentment as much as we would like to, but to just be in a place in your life where you can just sit and say, it's enough, and I'm in a condition here where I am not in need or in want of anything. And that does not mean that you are like the rich man where he says, you know, he fared well every day. That doesn't mean that you finally reach your goals financially or in retirement. That's not what I'm talking about. If you have to reach a certain goal to experience contentment, you're not content. Contentment is to be in a place where you don't necessarily have everything that you might desire, but you still have that just satisfied feeling that this is enough and I'm content. And I love to feel content. It's very similar to, you know, all of us at times have probably been very, very hungry, and that hunger is just driving us, and we can't stop thinking about food and, you know, when am I going to be able to eat and what am I going to eat? And, you know, that's a feeling that's, you know, it's not something that we, you know, want to happen. It's not something we look forward to. You know, not many people say, I cannot wait till I'm starving again. We seek the effect of after eating, we're satisfied and we're content, and you sit back and you know, somebody might offer you a little something else, and you say, I am full. I'm satisfied. It's enough. I do not want or need anything more. That's the feeling that we're seeking. We're not looking to be hungry. We're looking to be content. So again, to be content means to be enough, or to be in a perfect condition in life where no aid or support is needed. And I don't want us to just kind of think, oh yeah, contentment, you know, a little sermon on contentment, not a big deal, and just kind of tune out here. Because when I started doing a study on this word and looking at the different places in the Bible, it was interesting to me how often that subject came up, and the weightiness of the writers of the Bible, the weightiness that they put to it when they were discussing it. And so it appears, obviously, that the Lord knows our weakness, and that our weakness is to not be satisfied and to always be looking for something else, something better. And so I want to look at a few verses here, and I'm going to go quickly here, so you can just jot these down if you want to. The first one is in Luke, the third chapter. And this is the account where John the Baptist is talking, and probably a lot of you will remember when some of the Pharisees came to where John was, and John was baptizing, and he gives them a pretty good tongue lashing, I would say. And he doesn't say, oh, come on in, the water's fine, we're so glad to have you. He examined their fruit, and what he said to them was, oh, generation of vipers, Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within ourselves. And he goes on and on. Can you imagine if somebody comes down Sunday and Brother Tim is up here and they come up here to be baptized and he calls them a generation of vipers? How shocked we would be. Like, you know, he is examining some fruit here. Well, we don't do that, but John the Baptist did. I think he had a little more insight than I do. Maybe Brother Tim has. But that's what's going on here. So they come to him, and there's this crowd around, and they begin to talk to him. And then he sees them coming, and that's what he says to them. And so he goes on and says, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So he's giving them a very harsh warning here. You know, and for these people that are looking at John and they know that something is going on with John and that he is special, and he starts talking about trees that don't bear fruit being taken away, and the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and he starts talking like that. The response that these different groups of people have, which you can read for yourself, you have the publicans ask him, the people ask him, and the question is, the people ask him saying, "What shall we do then?" And then the publicans ask him, "What shall we do then?" And then the soldiers ask him, "What shall we do then?" And so all these different groups of people are saying, "Okay, John, I hear what you're saying. If the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't bring forth fruit is going to be cut down and cast into a fire," they say, "Well, what do we need to do?" And it's interesting, one of the things that he tells the soldiers, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' And he said unto them, 'Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely.'" And he says, "And be content with your wages." Now, of all the things that John the Baptist could have expressed right there that these soldiers needed to examine in their own life and make some changes, of all the things, I mean, there probably would be dozens upon dozens of things that he could have told them that they needed to work on. He gives them three, and one of the top three things he tells them to work on is their contentment, is to be satisfied with what they have and try to get into a perfect place where they're not in need or want of anything. So to me, that if that's all I had, which it's not, that tells me that contentment is something that we need to examine in our own lives. Now, I want to look over at 1 Timothy for just a second. And like I said, I'm going to be flipping a good bit just to get through these. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. And as Paul writes to Timothy here, he says in verse 5, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment," which is clothing, "having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." So here, Paul is telling Timothy, he said, look, there's people out there that believe that the more you gain, the godlier you are. And it made me think of a lot of these, and I'm not trying to be critical because I'm sure there are some good ones, but some of these corrupt TV preachers that, they have all, you know, this network of televisions and all these things and shows that they put out, and they're millionaires 10 times over. And there seems to be a little bit of, look at how blessed I am, when you look at how much I have, we must really be doing something godly. And so what they're saying is, clearly God has blessed us. So they say that our gain is a picture of our godliness. And so Paul writes to me and says, look, people that want to associate godliness with how much they believe they've been blessed, and that's something you got to be real careful with, because there are people out there now that have, you know, an exponential amount of more money than I've got. And they obtained it by doing something, you know, evil and wicked in the sight of God. Well, that person could look at their stuff and say, "Boy, I sure am. Lord really has blessed me." It's like, no, the Lord is not blessing that. Did you make a lot of money from it and from a worldly sense profit from those things? Yeah, but don't be very careful when you start to say, look at my blessing. Because just because it is a blessing in the eyes of men does not mean it's a blessing from God. Now, so Paul tells Timothy that. Be careful of these people that say gain is godliness. And he even tells them, from such withdraw thyself. But Paul goes on and he says that here is the bare bones of the matter. With food and clothes, he said, that's what you need to be content. That's really all you got to have. And that could branch off into sermons about how the Lord provides for the sparrows and how we look at the flowers in the field. They don't toil and they don't spin, but Solomon wasn't even as arrayed as one of those. The Lord knows how to take care of his people. And he says here that godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. He doesn't say having a good 401k and having, money in the bank and having plenty of land and having good health and having your doctor on speed dial and having all those things and a good secure job, though with those things, therewith be content. But see, it usually takes a lot of those things for us to find a place of contentment, does it not? Like if you tomorrow, if you lost your job and you lost everything that you had in the bank, would you be able to sit there with a smile on your face and say, I'm just in a perfect place where I don't really need any aid or want anything? No, we would be beyond panicked. We would be rolling and crying on the floor. What am I going to do? And the Lord says, look, with food and raiment. That's the bare bones of what we need to be to have to find that place of contentment. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, which we believe Paul is the writer of Hebrews, if you look at all the clues there, Hebrews 13:5, he says, let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So he takes it a little step further and says, look, if you've got more than food and raiment, whatever you've got in addition to food and raiment, you still need to be content. I mean, if you've got food and raiment and a beautiful house and thousands of acres and $10 million in the bank, be content with it. The Bible talks about, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, the question is, how do you know if you love money? Well, you can look at the book of Ecclesiastes and it says, he that loveth silver is not satisfied with silver. So how do you know that you love money? It's because you never have enough of it. Even when you have a good day and you make a lot of money, you still want more. And I know people like that. They can be so financially blessed, but they're always looking for that next big money-making deal. They just can't ever get enough of it. Paul says, with such things as you have, you need to be content. He also says in Philippians 4:11, which is probably my favorite out of these things that Paul is writing. In Philippians 4:11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. Now that tells me one thing, that finding a place of contentment, that state of mind where you are satisfied and you say it is enough, it is a learned thing. Because Paul says, for I have learned. He doesn't say I was born with it. I just supernaturally had it. He said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So contentment, really, we should see contentment increase as we just mature in age. And I think you do see that a lot of times. A lot of times you see, people that are further along in life and older, they've been through that stage of where they feel like they've got to accumulate everything that's out there to accumulate and establish all their, as they say, their play pretties and their toys and all the things that they've got. And there comes a point where, as you grow and mature, that you just learn that a lot of times that stuff didn't bring me the joy that I thought it would have. And so he says, I've learned something, and I've learned no matter where I'm at, no matter what I've got, to be content there. He says, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. And it's interesting that right after he says this is the, you know, the Hall of Fame verse that people say all the time, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And so when we look at contentment and we look at the mindset of it being enough and just a perfect condition where we are just satisfied and we're not hungry to get more and more and more, that is a learned thing. And Paul says, I've had a bunch and I've had nothing. And what I've learned is how to be content either way. And what a powerful place to be. That's a guy that's not going to be shaken when the stock market falls. Or he's not going to be shaken when he's got this come up or that come up. He said, look, you can swing that pendulum any way you want to, as far this way or as far this way. I've learned I'm going to be content either way. I would love to just be able to go buy that at a store and plug it into myself and bloop, download it. I would love to be able to do that, but I've got some learning to do. Now, we've talked about the spirit of contentment. I love to be content, and I hope I can learn to be more content. But what is the great enemy of contentment? Or what is the great antagonist of contentment? There are more than one, but as I study through the Bible, what I found is one of the greatest enemies of contentment and being in that place that you are satisfied is jealousy. Now, the Bible speaks about the spirit of jealousy. Now, in my mind, the way I imagine this, and the Bible does prove this, that there are, and I think I can't remember if I preached on this or not. I know I preached on angels. I can't remember if I preached on demons or not. But the Bible is clear that there are different evil spirits. Some are more powerful than others. Some are more influential than others. And some are geared more towards certain temptations. And so the way I look at this, some of those evil spirits are spirits of jealousy that go into in a person's mind and try to destroy the mindset of contentment. Now, the definition of jealousy, and if some of y'all are here and say, I've never experienced jealousy, yes, you have. I promise you. Jealousy is feelings of resentment or discontent caused by another's possessions, their qualities, their experiences, their health, their relationships, their looks, their abilities, their successes, or you keep naming them. Jealousy is hearing about somebody getting something. And there's just a spirit, just, you love them. Now, don't get me wrong, you love them. You're not mad at them. But there's just a little spirit of resentment that they've got it and you don't. Popularity, which I preached on a year or so ago about the poison of popularity. Popularity is something you really don't need to strive to get or admire. But somebody seems to have a lot of friends. And you see that they've got a lot of friends and you just feel like you just don't have quite the circle of friends. And there's just a little resentment that just wells up inside of you. It could be somebody's career, somebody's financial status, somebody, how you may look at somebody and think they're so much more handsome or pretty than you are, or that they've got so much more time off than you do, or that they've got a better job, or they've got, you know, a better experiences and where they go on vacations. I mean, you could go on and on and on and on and on, but we hear about somebody else's whatever they've got going on. And there's just a little bit of that spirit of jealousy whispers in our ear and causes us to be just a little resentful, and all of a sudden we're not quite as satisfied as we were before we heard those things. Why? Because the spirit of jealousy destroyed our contentment. Because he's the great enemy of somebody that is content. So feelings of resentment or discontent caused by another's, you name it. Now, in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, And I'm going to look at some things here that really should be eye-opening for us when we think about jealousy. And as I said before, a good measuring stick for how content you are is, do you have feelings of jealousy? Because these two are oil and water. You can't be fully content and fully jealous at the same time. They don't go together. So if you feel yourself having jealous feelings towards another person's whatever, then that lets you know that your mindset of contentment is not where it needs to be. Okay? Now, in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, notice this in verse 34. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Notice this. Neither will he rest content. So a jealous man will not rest content. Why is that? Because they're antagonistic of one another. You can't be content and also be jealous at the same time. Now, you say, jealousy, we all experience it. Again, you don't blow this off. I want you to notice these next few verses that I'm going to read to you. In Proverbs, the 27th chapter, if you were going to rank some of these spirits, these evil spirits that we deal with, lust and anger and jealousy and hate and all those types of things, if you were to rank some of those things, I don't imagine many people would put jealousy really high on that list. I think they would put it on the list, but they wouldn't say, oh yeah, jealousy's way at the top of the list on how much of a negative impact it has on us. But notice this, Proverbs 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Envy is jealousy. Now look at what it says there. He says, wrath, imagine yourself, well, you got a dry erase board and a marker and you're talking to a bunch of people and so let's rank these things out. And somebody says, let me tell you, wrath is cruel. It is a cruel, nasty thing. Wrath's got to be up at the top. And then somebody else says, yeah, wrath is, but now anger is outrageous, is what he says. So anger's got to be way up there. And then somebody with a little more sense says, yeah, I agree. But people cannot even stand before envy. And they take envy and they start to put it way up high on the list. The Bible also tells us in the Song of Solomon that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Boy, that wording right there, don't you love the King James Version of the Bible? That wording right there, it paints such a picture of how powerful and destructive jealousy is. Jealousy is it's worse than wrath, it's worse than anger, and he compares it to being as cruel as death. Is there anything more cruel than death? That puts the weight on how destructive jealousy is. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter, I like this one too. It describes envy or jealousy as being the rottenness of the bones. I want you to think about that. Jealousy is the rottenness of the bones. Now, there's a lot of processes that have to go on just from a physiological standpoint for me to be able to stand up here in front of you. You know, my brain's got to be working, my heart's got to be working, my muscles have to be working, central nervous system, all that good stuff's got to be working. But the foundation, the main structure that supports me as I stand is my skeletal structure. It's the framework of my body. And so all the bones that the Lord pieced together and put in the perfect forms that he put in mankind, that's the solid structure that supports me as I stand. But now, if those things start to rot, I've got no foundation, I've got no support, and I'm just a rag doll. Does that make sense? Well, if jealousy is the rottenness of the bones, I think it's safe to apply it this way, that you're going to be in a bad state of affairs emotionally when jealousy is ruling in your lives. You're not going to feel like your feet are on solid ground. You're not going to feel like you're stable and supported. because jealousy is the rottenness of the bones. You know, and I've experienced that before, and I'm sure most of us have, but sometimes jealousy will come over you, and you may be having, I'm talking about the best day of your life, and it just feels like a good day. And it's just stable, and everything seems to be smooth and strong. And all of a sudden, you hear something about somebody, and then all of a sudden, that spirit of jealousy comes, and you're mad, and you forgot everything that happened good that day. You lost your mental stability because jealousy is the rottenness of the bones. Now, let me go quickly through these last few right here. This one's a real interesting one to me, and really kind of starts to tie in how I want to close here. In the book of James, in the 4th chapter, in verse 5, it says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" The Spirit that dwelleth in us, now that is not the Spirit of God. That is the spirit of our fallen, corrupt, sinful nature. That spirit, and it's described well in Jeremiah the 17th chapter, where it talks about our heart being desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That fleshy nature that dwells in us is evil and deceitful and tricky and wicked, and it lusteth to envy, meaning there is a craving, a tremendous desire for that fleshy nature to be jealous and to envy things. I want you to think of it like this. It's like a caged animal. Have you ever seen I've seen videos, and maybe even I can't remember it, but at the zoo, you know, I can remember seeing videos of maybe a tiger or a bear or some kind of animal like that in a small cage, and it is just ripping itself to pieces to try to get out of there. And I saw one time where these guys had a bear in a cage, and so they had the bear in this cage, and the guy was kind of standing on top of it. He was going to pull the gate up, and they set a camera right here to video the bear coming out. And buddy, he opened that gate, and that bear came out of there like a missile and went straight to that camera and just mauled it to pieces. He was just angry and just chomping at the bit to get out and be destructive. I saw a video one time. This was probably the scariest of all of them. They were at the zoo, and this humongous gorilla. I mean, you've seen these gorillas at the zoo, silverback massive gorillas. They look like five men put together. And he was standing at that glass, and there was some kids on the other side of that glass, and he's just pounding that glass like crazy. And all of a sudden, the glass cracks a little bit. And everybody panics, "Get out of here." He was chomping at the bit to get out of that cage. That is how the spirit of our flesh is to want to get out, and it is just clawing and pawing to get out and envy, be jealous, be angry, be wrathful, whatever. I want you to think about the spirit of jealousy being like a mad, caged animal clawing and biting to try to escape. Now, and I'll tie that back in here in a minute. In Proverbs, the 23rd chapter again, the Bible says that, let me read this one to you. This shows you how depraved we really are when it comes to jealousy. And you know, I'm not going to lie to you, I've experienced this before. Psalm 73, we read about a man named Asaph who's experienced this same feeling before. In Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, I hope I wrote this down right, in verse 17, "Let not thine heart envy sinners." All right, what does that tell you there? That tells me that we have an inclination to look at what wicked people are doing and be jealous of it. Now, the Spirit of God inside of us does not do that, But the spirit of our flesh looks over there and says, oh, they get to go to the party, you know, and they get to go out and they get to do all the drinking and they get to go all do all the drugs that make you feel good for a little while. And they get to go do all this and all that and all this, all these things that I've been told my whole life I don't need to do and that the Bible tells me I don't need to do. And I'm just a little bit resentful and a little bit jealous that sinners get to go out and have such a good time. And that's what Asaph said. He said, I don't understand it. It seems like the people that are having the best days are the people that disregard the Lord the most. And that spirit of jealousy says, well, let's get a little resentful towards that. Now, last few things here. What was it? Do you remember the story of Joseph, where Joseph is very favored by his father? And he's got all these brothers, and Joseph begins to have these dreams, and Joseph, tells the dreams to his family. You can imagine him sitting around the dinner table, and hey, I had these dreams, and basically the dreams are interpreted that one day I will rule over y'all, and y'all will be bowing down to me. And he was the youngest at the time, and that did not go over well with them. And so they take Joseph, and they were going to kill him, but instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery. What do you think was the driving force that caused them to sell their brother into slavery? It tells us when Stephen, in Acts the 7th chapter, when Stephen is giving a great discourse to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he talks about the brothers of Joseph selling him, and this is what they said. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. And it says, but God was with him. So what would cause a man to take his own brother, his own flesh and blood, and sell him as a slave to somebody that's going to be going off into a foreign country? It's not wrath. Even though it's outrageous, it's not anger, which is cruel. It's not those things. It's jealousy. It was envy. And so when the Bible tells us that envy is the rottenness of the bones, when it tells us it's more powerful than wrath or anger, when it tells us it is as cruel as the grave, and when it tells us that the fleshy nature inside of us is like a caged animal wanting or lusting to envy, we need to pay attention. Because it pushed Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. But we can get one better than that. If you go to Matthew, the 27th chapter, what really, do you remember the scene where Pilate is... they've apprehended Jesus, and they're standing in front of the crowd, and Pilate is trying to reason with the crowd and say, you know, this man hadn't done anything wrong, and you know, and they're going back and forth, and the crowd is screaming to release Barabbas to him and to crucify Jesus. And what does it say is one of the main reasons that they went that night to the garden and arrested Jesus and brought him in to be tried and beaten and crucified? What was one of the main spirits going through their minds when they were doing all that? It was not wrath. It was not anger. It was not lust. It was envy. And it says, now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? And listen to this. It says, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Now, that's interesting to me. Not only did the spirit of envy convince Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery, the spirit of envy was with these so-called religious leaders to deliver Jesus in the first place. And you know, again, another subject for another time. Everybody, you know, you hear people say all the time, oh, no sin is greater than another one. Well, that's not true. That's not true. Because Jesus tells Pilate, he says, you couldn't do anything to me unless the Father in heaven gave you power to do it. He said, so he that delivered me to you hath the greater sin. Well, why did they deliver him to Pilate? The Bible says it was because of envy. Maybe they were jealous of, you know, they were the religious leaders. They were the ones that everybody looked to and said, oh, there's the religious leaders in their robes and their funny hats and all the stuff that, you know, these you know, that they would go. And even Jesus says, you go up into the synagogues and you take the chief seats and you love to stand and for a pretense give a long prayer. They loved the attention as religious leaders. Well, when Jesus comes on, guess who's getting the attention now? And the spirit of jealousy says, I'd be a little resentful about that man coming out of nowhere and stealing some of your attention. And then he says, and not only that, he's doing some miracles that y'all can't do, and he's really, really getting a following. And all these things that are going on with Jesus, these people are looking at him, and envy begins to rot their bones. So much so that they take the Son of God and arrest him and falsely accuse him and take him to Pilate. Now, I hope I've painted a pretty good picture of the severity of jealousy. Wouldn't you much rather be content? Man, I would. I would much rather sit in my home and say, man, I've just got enough. Hey, did y'all hear Brother Tim got a $50 million airplane? Did he? I'm so glad for him, but I'm just happy with what I got. That is so much of a better, peaceful feeling than being like, well, I don't have an airplane. And I don't have $50 million to go get an airplane. And then we stew about it and we get resentful about it. Well, guess what that'll do? You'll end up selling your brothers and sisters into slavery. So, the conclusion of the matter, back to Proverbs. Proverbs, the 4th chapter, it says this. Keep, which means to guard. If the spirit of jealousy inside of us is like a angry, caged animal, the Bible says that we are to keep or to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Now, one application of that is when you're selling your brother into slavery, when you're taking the Son of God and you're falsely accusing him and taking him to the man who has the authority to crucify him or set him free, when you're doing those things, I would definitely say you've got some issues in your life. Well, here it says, out of the heart flow the issues of life. And I know there's more than one application to that. But if our own wicked heart that has a tendency and a great desire to be envious and jealous of things that we see people having around us, don't you think we need to guard that cage? Think about it. Man, if I've got a tiger up here and he is just clawing and biting and he is pushing on the gate and he's doing everything in his power to get out to destroy you, wouldn't it make good sense of me to make sure that I've got somebody up here guarding this to make sure that that doesn't get out? So when the Bible says to keep your heart with all diligence, we ought to heed that. Because if we don't guard our hearts and we don't keep our hearts with all diligence, the next thing you know, that cage door flies open when you get the news that somebody else has got something or experienced something or whatever. The next thing you know, that cage door has flown open. That wicked heart has come out and it is lusting to envy and it starts talking to you in your head, and the next thing you know, you feel like your bones are rotten. You can't be content and be jealous at the same time. Take it from me, because I've been both, and contentment is the way to go. Your family will appreciate it more. Your church family will appreciate it more. You will appreciate it more. You'll sleep better, believe it or not. If you're not sitting there worried about what everybody else has got or what they've got going on, and you just sit there and think, I may not have a lot, but I got food and raiment. And I have learned that whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Very wise words from Paul. I hope that that's been profitable to you. And I'll turn it back over to Brother Tim here.